Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you. I'd like to welcome those visiting with us here in Akron, Canton today. Those joining us on the webcast, I'd like to welcome Gussie Allender back with us. She got her hearing aids about a week and a half ago, so now she can hear the messages and just not see them. And also, I'd like to give a special hello to our sister in the faith, Keisha McNeil, too, as well. Over the years, the Church of God has taught about the importance of the Word of God. We're a church unlike others that literally believes in the Bible and its authority over a Christian's life. We believe the whole Bible from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And we believe that it is God's inspired word. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, turn there with me if you would, there is a description that the writer of Hebrews uses. He makes an analogy comparing the word of God to a two-edged sword. He mentions its power and effectiveness on the heart and the mind, especially of God's people. He says it can literally transform a person's life when properly used. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This afternoon, brethren, I'd like to break this verse down to see how we can use it to increase our understanding of the Bible, and as a result of that, change our lives for the better. Previous in the chapter of Hebrews 4, the writer talks about Jesus Christ being the creator of all things, the one who created the Sabbath day. And as a side note, the church's understanding has been for the past 70 years or so, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. We've compared some of his other writings, and by weight of that evidence, we understand that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. In this chapter, though, he gives the brethren a historical perspective and a prophetic perspective. He talks about the past, the present, and their potential future. He also warns them that they can lose out on salvation. Students of the Bible know that according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14, that Jesus Christ is the Word who created all things. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and he's the example that we're to follow. He was one of the two members of the God family. Today we know that the Bible is called the written word of God. You may want to keep your place here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. We'll be coming back to it, but we'll start with the first of our 4 points found in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick. The word of God is quick, meaning it is living. It's God-breathed. It's not lifeless or dead. It's powerful. It brings us joy knowing that it leads us to eternal life. Some definitions of the word quick are active, blessed, endless in the kingdom. Living water, having vital power in itself, exerting the same upon the soul. And it is efficacious. The Word of God, as we know, teaches us how to live. Interestingly, we understand, we have recorded in the four Gospels, the life account of Jesus Christ, who is our model. It's so fascinating to see, though, how Jesus Christ's approach with people was so different. He treated children and women and the weak with great kindness and tenderness and patience and compassion. And with those who were supposed to know better, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he dealt with them more directly and forcefully. And even some of his apostles at times. But some might not think that that was done in love, but it was done in love. And it was for their best interest at heart, because he wanted them all to come to repentance. He wanted to see people change. And he had to take a different approach with those people in order to get them to change, if they would choose to. I love the interaction between Jesus Christ and his disciples, especially with Peter in John chapter 6, in verses 63 to 68. If you turn there with me, John chapter 6, verses 63 to 68. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus was explaining to all who were present that he was the bread of life, and that if you were to have eternal life, you would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Some of the Jews argued among themselves, and they got angry with him at what he said. And some of them got confused and were offended, and they quit following him. They didn't understand he was talking about himself as the Passover lamb, describing the New Testament symbols of the Passover, the bread and the wine. Then he reveals to them that he was the God of the Old Testament by saying he fed their ancestors, ancient Israel, with manna in the desert. Verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." The word quicken means to vitalize, to give life. It's so powerful when you think about it, brethren. Jesus Christ said the words that he speaks that are in the Word of God are spirit, and they give life. Not just physical life, but eternal life. Verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 65, "And he said, therefore, I say unto you that no man can come to the Father or can come to me except it were given of him of my Father." Verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Verse 67, "Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away?" Remember what Peter said to him? What he asked him? "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go to find the words of eternal life? Who else has them to share?" No one. There's no book like the Bible that has a third of prophetic proclamations, teachings of how to live your life that work every single time. Principles and laws, not mere man-made philosophies. Through the Word of God, we're taught that we can be spirit-born members of the family of God. No other book or religion teaches that, except those in the churches of God. We have countless examples of a Savior who lived a perfect life, became a sacrificial lamb for all mankind, died and rose again, and sits at the right hand of the Father, who is our advocate, who serves us, loves us, cares for us, and encourages us. Through the Word of God, we're given the knowledge of God's very own plan of salvation for all mankind, not for just a select group of people who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ so they can go to heaven when they die. No other book or religion in the world has a Savior who died and came back to life and is promising all mankind an opportunity for eternal life. Knowing all these things, brethren, should excite us, because we have a deeper meaning to our existence. We know why we were born, why all human beings were born. We have something to look forward to. That's why the church was commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to spread the good news. Point number two, the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. It has power to change lives. Think about how it has changed your lives for the better, brethren. Imagine what your life would have been like without knowing the truth. Think about how it changed your life. There are some here at this holy convocation and some watching on the webcast that have been in the Church of God for decades. It's hard for some of us to even grasp the amount of change that has occurred in the past 30, 40, 50 years of a day by day, month by month, year after year's worth of godly character being built. Again, the Word of God has power to change the lives of those who repent, believe the gospel, and are baptized. The knowledge, we understand, has changed the lives of tens of thousands of people down through the ages and will continue to do so. And frankly, the Word of God is powerful in the lives of people who aren't converted, but if they read the Scriptures and they do them, they're blessed by it. Remember Mr. Armstrong talking to that man who was an attorney, and he didn't really believe that much in God, but he read the Proverbs because he felt that there was great wisdom in the Proverbs. The Word of God affected nearly 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, brethren. You probably read some of this prior to the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We see the powerful change that occurred in the lives of these people. After the miracle of the cloven tongues of fire and the speaking of the different languages, we see the power of the Holy Spirit being used to get people's attention. In essence, the time had come, according to God's plan and timing, for the Holy Spirit to be poured out to those present. The apostles and the 120 to fulfill the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2. But in Acts 2:11, Peter says, Cretes and Arabians, or the people were saying this, Cretes and Arabians, do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God? What were the wonderful works of God that they were describing? Maybe they were quoting from some of the Psalms. Let me read some of them to you. They would have been pretty familiar with the Old Testament teachings. Maybe they were saying Psalm 71 and verse 19. Your righteousness, O Eternal, is very high. Who has done great things, O Eternal? Who is like you? Maybe they were quoting Psalm 26 and verse 7. So I may praise you loudly with thanksgiving and declare all your wondrous acts. Or Psalm 66 and verse 3. How awesome are your works. Because of your great strength, your enemies cringe before you. In the whole process, the power of the Word of God was used on that day of Pentecost as a way to help create change in the heart and mind of the people present there that day in Jerusalem. I guess it shouldn't surprise us, though, that in the next two verses, Acts 2 and verses 12 and 13, we see a mixed reaction from the bystanders watching and listening. What I find amazing is that after they just saw the miraculous power and manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and then hearing men speaking, people speaking in about 10 different languages, talking about the wonderful works of God, some would be so negative and disrespectful. I mean, I understand amazement and even doubting and wonder, but some felt the need to mock God. That's typical of the unconverted mind. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Then Peter's sermon started, preaching the Word of God. It was used as a way to educate and change people's lives. He started off by saying in verse 14, Peter lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing that it is only 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. All this is prophesied to happen again before the return of Jesus Christ." Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Eternal, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Maybe some of you here in this room will experience that. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Maybe some of us here will be some of those old men who will dream dreams. Verse 18, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Again, referencing Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, and also the sixth seal found in Revelation 6 and verse 12. Acts 2 and verse 19 says, "And I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Then the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Eternal that will come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Eternal shall be saved." Dropping down to verse 38 and 39, "And Peter said unto him," after this inspiring and moving sermon, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Part of that verse in verse 39 describes us in this group of people who God would call down through the ages to be a part of his work and his church. When we chose to accept his calling and came to repentance and were baptized and were given his Holy Spirit. By the time Peter got done preaching and teaching, I think there was a good possibility that even some of those mockers and doubters became converted that day. How many of us, when God started to call us, doubted and mocked him? When God started to call me, I did that. How many times over the years have you heard of people when they were challenged by the truth and sought to disprove it or reject it, ended up repenting and coming to the knowledge of the truth and became leaders in God's church? This sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, and we see another example of it in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 10, is a model of how the gospel is preached from the perspective that the Word of God is used to educate and convict a person's mind and prick their heart. People are given a call to action, and that causes them to respond by coming to repentance. And upon coming to repentance, they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then as a result of that, they come into God's church, and then they're taught, and they're nurtured, they're cared for, and they're comforted. And they're encouraged to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ towards eternal life. As a church, we witness and warn of a time to come. Some of it is about really bad times to come. And ultimately, the good part is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. I'd like to read a quote from Mr. Frank's July 4th, 2019 member letter. In it he said, "The work of God is not a selfish work. God has enriched the lives of a relatively small group of people by revealing the truth to them, but billions have not been so blessed. It is not only for us that we should desire the return of Jesus Christ. The world today is filled with poverty, hunger, violence, and death. Probably the most often quoted scripture in the Bible is found in John 3:16, where we read, 'For God so loved the world God does not just love us, he wrote. The return of Jesus Christ is not for us alone. The whole world desperately needs redemption. End of quote. And they certainly do, don't they, brethren? They certainly do. The biblical illustrator commentary says of the double-edged sword, the word of God is quick and powerful, for it annihilates the spirit of self-defense and self-justification, extenuation and apology, together with those self-righteous principles which exist in the unregenerate or unrepentant or obstinate man. The power of the Word of God coupled with the Holy Spirit is the force that changes lives. If we're baptized, when we study the Word of God or hear a message from the Word of God, if we allow it, it should change us in some way. It should make a difference in our lives for the better. I know sometimes, or much of the time, changes in our lives don't come without pain, especially if the change has been a necessary long time coming, which leads us to point number 3. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I think we understand the metaphor here, but without being too graphic, a double-edged sword cuts both ways and is meant to kill someone, or at the very least inflict pain or maim an enemy when it's used in battle, or to kill a wild animal. Albert Barnes' notes in the Bible say this sharper than any two-edged sword, literally two-mouthed sword, in quotes, to the sword. The word mouth was given to the sword because it seemed to devour all before it. It consumed or destroyed as a wild beast does. The comparison of the Word of God to a sword or to an arrow is designed to show its power of penetrating the heart. He quotes Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11 that says, "The words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the master's of assemblies which are given from the one shepherd." Like the kind of friends that we want to have that we heard about in the sermonette. He also quotes Isaiah 49 and verse 2, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." And out of his mouth, referring to Revelation 1 verse 16, went a sharp two-edged sword, referring to Jesus Christ at his return. The idea here is that of piercing or penetrating, and the meaning here is that the Word of God reaches the heart, the very center of action, the seat of emotion in the mind, and lays open the motives and feelings of the man and woman. It was common among the ancients to have a sword with two edges. The fact that it had two edges made it more easy to penetrate as well as to cut with every way. But the Apostle Paul is saying, the Bible is even sharper and more powerful and can do more damage than this type of weapon. But there's also comfort and a positive thing that comes from it. Again, like an open rebuke is better than secret love. Because we care about somebody else, God cares about us enough that he wants us to change. So it's meant to get to our hearts and cause us to change, and it's meant to be used on our spiritual enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, we're told we're in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle for eternal life. We see an illustration of what we're told to put on in order to win this war. It's called the armor of God. In those set of verses, it talks about the necessity to put on the spiritual armor so we may be able to stand against the wiles, the cunning arts, the deceit and craftiness or trickery of the devil. He and his demons are our enemies. Sin is an enemy. The society around us is an enemy. And when we're not in alignment with God, we're an enemy. Our carnal nature that has enmity or hatred toward God. As Christians, we're asked, no, we're told, to put on the armor so that we can withstand in the evil day, and doing all that we can to stand. The Apostle Paul lists the pieces of the armor, but in the second part of verse 17, he refers to the Word of God. He says, as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we use this sword to fight against our enemies. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We have a very dramatic account and confrontation of Jesus Christ and Satan the devil. We're given an example of how to deal with Satan and his demons and their persuasive arguments to get us to sin. Jesus showed us how to deal with the devil and how not to sin in the process, how to use his word. First off, when we're having prolonged challenges with a particular sin, we should fast about it and pray about it. Those are essential tools that we need also. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So he tried to play on Jesus Christ if he would be arrogant or vain, or that he would go against God. But he answered him, Jesus, and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written, I wrote it, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, again, the devil taking him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's what Satan tries to do to us, brethren. He wants us to fall down and worship him. And we have this example. Then Jesus said to him, get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 11, then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The fascinating thing about it is that Satan was using, or should I say misusing, the Scripture. He knows the Scripture. To try and persuade Jesus Christ to sin, and he tries to do that to us. He can do that in various ways through different forms of media, through entertainment, wrong relationships, and so much more. He can try and persuade us so that we can justify certain sins unless we rightly use the Word of God and refute it. Fighting against sin in its numerous forms is a struggle, brethren. We all fall short at times. But if we don't make excuses and we don't try and justify our sin, we will eventually come to repentance. The thing is, we cannot allow ourselves to get comfortable with sin. And so we use the Word of God to help us do that. If we're honest with ourselves, we've all done this at some point in times in our lives. But when we came to our senses, we made a greater effort to not allow that to happen again, didn't we? I know sometimes we get tired of the struggle to overcome, or we're weak from the fight of the constant barrage of the negativity of this life. That's why we study God's Word and why it's so important for us to use it in the right way. Romans 15 and verse 4 is a positive reminder to learn patience, that the Word of God teaches us patience and gives us comfort and hope. Again, the Word of God is meant for us to gain inspiration so that we can keep on keeping on. I'm going to read this verse from the International Standard Version. It says, Romans 15 and verse 4, "For everything that was written long ago was written to instruct us so that we might have hope through the patient endurance and encouragement that the Scriptures give us." The Apostle Paul knew of the difficulties that Christians would have, that they would have to face. He drew strength from the Scriptures. In his case, all he had was the Old Testament. So to those who would say the Old Testament is of little or no value, we say they're a complete package and they give us a complete understanding of the plan of salvation. Without the Old Testament, you can't tie together the meaning of the weekly Sabbath or the high holy days that mention them in the New Testament. They're bound together. The Apostle James gives us this instruction in James chapter 4. He's saying in our relationship with God, there needs to be a sense of total devotion to make quantifiable changes, first in God's eyes. But we need to be open to His Word and not allow it, not allow us to ignore it, but to be open to it, to allow it to correct us and direct us in our everyday lives, in the decisions that we make. James says it requires humility and complete reliance on God. But he also says we have our part to play. We always do, brethren. We always do. James 4 and verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." And he says in verse 10, if we want favor with God, humble yourselves in the sight of the Eternal, and He shall lift you up. We need to humble ourselves to God, to not think more highly of ourselves than we should. In 1 Peter 5, a little bit back, a couple pages, 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter was thinking along the same lines as James. First Peter 5 and verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder," or to the older. "Yes, all of you be subject to one another." So, James says, submit yourself to God. Peter now says, do the same thing. And submit yourself one to another. But this is the manner and how we're supposed to do it. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So when we submit ourselves to one another and esteem others better than ourselves, it makes it more likely for unity and little or no division in the body of Christ. When we show the kind of humility toward one another that Peter and James are talking about, this is pleasing in sight of God. I don't know anybody who wouldn't want that, because we don't want God to resist us. I remember years ago hearing of a minister in the Church of God talking, a younger minister talking to an older minister. And in the course of the conversation, the younger minister said to the older minister, "If you see me doing something wrong, please let me know and I'll correct it." And the older minister said to the younger minister, "Well, you do the same. If you see me doing something wrong, you let me know and I'll correct it." There was this measure, an example of humility that each had. And they weren't saying it to impress one another. They really meant it. They weren't trying to flatter one another. They knew how important our example is to God and to each other. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 then says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So we strive to remain humble always, so when the time comes, God will give us that promotion, that opportunity, because we have had an approach of humility. This reminds me of a quote by the late Stephen Covey, who said, "Private victories always precede public victories." In this case, meaning that the godly character that we build privately on a day-to-day basis, when no one is looking, is when God will eventually manifest it later for us to receive a blessing from him. Again, sometimes it might be improved relationship, promotion, another opportunity to serve, but mostly in spiritual character building qualities, qualities like wisdom and self-control and love and patience and gentleness. Then others will notice the spiritual maturity in us too. They'll see that we're sounder and more sober than we have been in years past. Where we might have been a bit haughty and self-centered, now we've grown in humility and have a greater ability to put others first. Where we may have been competitive with others, now it's okay to decrease in order so others may increase and take a supporting or mentoring role. People will know we've been making constant improvements and not excuses. Where once we could not forgive or would not forgive, now we forgive. And where once we may not have tried to reconcile with others, now we do. That's what God wants to see. Realistically, brethren, there will be times in our lives where we do not walk together agreed with others. But we can make the effort to do our best all the time. Because if we do that, that's what matters to God. And God knows. God knows if we're phoning it in or faking it. And he knows if we're really doing what he expects us to do. As we heard, in some cases for decades, that we cannot build godly character by fiat. It cannot be created or built instantly. It requires time-tested learning and living and living and learning till the day we die. It was very encouraging to me, though, brethren, and I'm sure it is to you as well, as when we see our children or our grandchildren or each other growing and maturing spiritually. That's when there can be a real sense of spiritual unity and where there's real definable spiritual maturity in the members of the body of Christ. But it is a constant work in progress, as it says, isn't it, brethren? We're all that constant work in progress, trying to get to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Talking about the members of the body of Christ preparing and equipping themselves for the return of Jesus Christ. If we want to be with Jesus Christ in the first resurrection, this is the process we're working towards. That's why it's so important that we need to know the Word of God intimately, so we can expose our flaws and our shortcomings, and so we know how to detect lies from wherever they come from. Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, just like our elder brother. That henceforth," and this is a warning, something that can happen, "that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Believe it or not, some people will try to deceive us and take advantage of us and hurt us. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So it's all done in love. We heard about that earlier. Esteeming one another better than ourselves, so that we can submit ourselves to one another and grow and create a healthy body in the body of Jesus Christ in the church. John Gill's composition of the Bible has an interesting perspective that says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," he says, "the Word of God is compared to a sword for its two edges." And he says, "the law and the gospel. The one convicts of sin and cuts to the heart for it, and the other cuts down all the goodliness of a man or woman, and the scriptures in general are a sharp sword in convincing of sin, reproving for it, threatening the wrath and ruin, and refuting error and heresy, and repelling Satan's temptations. It will be used in the destruction of Antichrist, and this word may be called the sword of the Spirit, because it's not carnal, but of a spiritual nature, and is used by the spiritual man or woman, because the Holy Spirit," he says, as the Ethiopic version here expresses, "the power of it, which furnishes the saints with and teaches them how to make use of it and make it powerful and effectual." Let's go back to Hebrews 4. In verse 12, where it said of this two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 in verse 12, "piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow." The Word of God gets at the very depth of who we are as a man or woman. It lays bare the secret thoughts of our heart and the real intentions and our motives, the real you and me who stand before God in Jesus Christ. This is the type of self-examination that's needed on a daily basis, not just during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, brethren. I think about this all the time, as I'm sure you do. But sometimes we can be stuck in a mental or emotional place that leads us to sin. We need to allow the Word of God to cut through the self-deception and the ways that seem right to our own minds. Again, John Gill's exposition of the Bible make this point, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, is like property. Philo, the Jew, ascribes to the Logos, or Word, he calls him a cutter. Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, says he cuts and divides all things, even all sensible or human reasoning, yea, atoms and things indivisible. The apostle's meaning here is to be that whereas the spirit is invisible, the body in this respect and the joints and the marrow are covered and hid, are not seen unless they're laid open. So sharp and quick-sighted and so penetrating is the divine word that it reaches the most secret and hidden things of men. And this sense is confirmed by what follows. Point number four. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Webster's dictionary defines the word discerner is as one who sees, discovers, or distinguishes, an observer, one who knows and judges, one who has the power of distinguishing. The Word of God gets at the very core of who we really are, brethren. It lays bare our secret thoughts. We use the Word of God every day to discern our own heart, don't we? We don't want to deceive ourselves, and we don't want to be deceived. We want to think and act like God. God wants us to figure out how to rightly use and rightly divide His Word and to live by it. God desires compliant, free will obedience from the heart. God desires compliant, free will obedience from the heart. Again, we can't build that godly character. We need to willingly come to repentance on our own. We can't be forced into it. He wants us to be so convinced to live His way of life that we will not desire any other way to live. That's why it's recorded in three places that we are to strive to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, Matthew 4 and verse 4, and Luke 4 and verse 4. Because the carnal mind has such hatred for God and His way of life, we need to be on guard so we don't rationalize or justify our sinful thoughts and actions. Sometimes we might find ourselves doing that. When we do, we need to cry out to God and ask Him for help. We need to draw upon His Holy Spirit and love, His Spirit of power and love and a sound mind, so we can get to the source of our sins by using the Word of God. This takes discernment. The discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Godly judgment. Much of our spiritual growth and progress will come from allowing or educating our conscience and allowing the Word of God to correct and direct us towards eternal life. The ultimate goal, eternal life. That is part of the process. We all strive to open ourselves up and to be educated from the Bible. We all do that every day. But we can improve. We can improve. We should all have a deeper understanding today than we did 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. And I hope we do, brethren. The discernment we learn to have from the Bible is meant to uncover the false illusions in our minds, the leaps of logic that go on in our minds from what is true versus what is false and a lie, and to be able to discern false teachings and false teachers from faithful teachings and teachers of the truth. The Word of God is meant to help us become more converted and to refute the wrong ideas that we allow to exist in our heart and mind. It opens up the man or woman to themselves so we can know ourselves in the true light, in a true godly light, to know whether our thoughts and actions are moral. The Bible helps us hold ourselves accountable to God, like that friend who helps hold us accountable. Scripture is able and meant to teach us how to know the difference between the truth and a lie, between what is right and what is wrong, so that we're not deceived by concepts of men or by the media or by the ways of this world or by every wind of doctrine, false doctrine, from wrong teachers, wrong spirits. Again, we don't want to deceive ourselves either by our own false philosophy of life. Much of our Christian lives will involve overcoming wrong thoughts in ways that God wants us to get rid of. That's what this book is for. The interesting thing is, brethren, is people who are not called and converted don't think about life the way we do. Not a put down. They're just not called and converted yet. They're not being judged now. We are. Our lives are focused on a future world of true peace and government, of a godly, righteous king who will not oppress his subjects, who other people won't oppress other people. Our minds are constantly focused on a time when there is no disease, no murder, no larceny of any kind. We envision a time when physical human beings will be cared for by spiritual beings and each other in a millennium. Again, I know sometimes it's hard to picture in our mind's eye, maybe even much of the time. But we have to fight against being overly focused on the physical too much. There are things in this life that God gives us that we can appreciate and should appreciate, like our families, our jobs, our friends. We try to show God honor in those areas of life while striving to seek first the kingdom of God and living a virtuous, righteous life as a result of that being given eternal life. That's why we pray every day that God's kingdom come to the earth and that his will is done in our lives individually and collectively as a church organization in the manner in which things are being done in heaven. The things being done in heaven are built on the preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. We're preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. They're being done in unity, and we're striving to do things and to serve God and to serve each other in unity, in humility. We desire to be at one with God, don't we, brethren? To be obedient to his word. As a church, we focus our efforts, again, on boldly and effectively going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Remember what Mr. Frank said? This is not a selfish gospel. It's not just about us. It's about all humanity. We take the gospel of the kingdom of God into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. All this said to make the point of how important it is now that we learn the skill of discernment that comes from the Bible. Another definition of discern is to see or understand the difference, the distinction between two things or several things, to discern between good and evil, the truth and falsehood. Hebrews 5, maybe a page over in verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. Very familiar and often read set of verses. Again, it's a warning and a form of correction from the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, but it can apply to us as well. He's telling them, and us by extension, you need to make sure your moral compass is correct. You need to sharpen your skills on a regular basis. He's saying this is a serious calling. He's telling them you can't be casual about your calling. I'll be reading Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14 from the International Standard Version again. Said, we have much to say about this, but it is difficult to explain because you have become too lazy to understand. Wow, that had to cut them to the heart. He's saying, you know, you're not as mature as you should be. You're not as thoughtful about the way you live your life. Verse 12, in fact, though by now you should be teachers. Wow. You still need someone to teach you the basic truths of the Word of God. You'll become people who need milk instead of solid food. I would hope that that was an incentive for them, brethren, to make changes in their lives so that they would become spiritually stronger. Verse 14, he says, but solid food, he explains to them, this is what you need to do. Solid food is for mature people whose minds are trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Make the effort to understand that, is what he's saying. Then you'll be mature. Then you can take in the solid food. Then you can be a teacher that I expected you to be. I mean, he could have been saying, you know, you're just eating from the tree of good instead of the tree of life. That part of the tree of just good. And you were really progressing. Adam Clark's commentary makes a very interesting point. I think many can and have experienced at some point in time in being in the church. This is pretty interesting, I thought. He says, concerning the Word of God as a discerner of the thoughts, the Bible is a critic of the propensities and suggestions of the heart. How many have felt this property of God's Word where it has been faithfully preached? How often has it happened that a man has seen the whole of his own character and some of the most private transactions of his life held up, as it were, to the public view by the preacher, and yet the parties absolutely unknown to each other? Some thus exhibited have even supposed that their neighbors must have privately informed the preacher of their character and conduct. But it was the Word of God, he says, which by the direction and energy of the divine spirit thus searched them out, was a critical examiner of the propensities and suggestions of their own hearts, and had pursued them through all their public haunts and private ways. He says, every genuine minister of the gospel has witnessed such effects as these under his ministry in repeated instances. I mean, how many times have we heard a message or read the Word of God? We said, man, that was for me. How did he know I needed that message? How did he know that's the problem I was dealing with. Well, he didn't necessarily know. It came from the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This time in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is letting Timothy know how to equip the brethren so they don't allow themselves to be deceived and lose out on eternal life. He's saying you need to know how to wield the sword of truth, a discerner of the intents of the heart. You need to know how to cut through all the lies and the deceit and false teachings. He says in order to do that, we need to study the Word of God and to live by it. That's what we're doing, brethren. Sometimes it's a good reminder. We need to hear things like this to build us up. That's why we come to Sabbath services every week to hear a message. So we have reminders and sources of support and encouragement to help us to continue to remain faithful to God and to remain faithful to the truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14 says, "But of these things, put them in remembrance." Remind them, Timothy. Sometimes they'll need it. "Charging them before the eternal that they strive not about words to no profit." Don't be fighting about things that don't really matter. Be upset about things that are speculation. "But to the subverting of the hearers, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," so you can know the difference between the lie and the truth. Again, why is this so important for Paul to tell Timothy this? This is because things will go on. We're going on then and we'll go on now. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Theories and philosophies and all kinds of ideas that have been floating around for thousands of years. And this, what can happen? Verse 17, he said, "And their word," not God's word, "and their word will spread," these false ideas, "will spread like a cancer." Hymenaeus and Philetus, if I pronounce that correctly, are of this sort. This is hard to believe. Now he says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." They come up with these ideas, these weird ideas, or their own private interpretations. And it says, "and overthrow the faith of some." So that's why we need to be mindful. That's why we use the Word of God, to know the difference when someone's just spouting off an idea, or they're sharing an idea, that's okay. But if they're trying to draw people away from the faith, then that's not okay. Verse 19 gives us confidence in God and His Word and a clear warning about who we are supposed to be and what we are to do on a regular basis. Nevertheless, the foundation of God, the Word of God, stands sure, having this seal: God knows them that are His. That is comforting. That is encouraging. Because we're standing and building on that foundation. "Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He says, but if you're having some issues, if you've sinned, if you've done the wrong thing, if you maybe came up with something and followed the wrong person, depart from iniquity. Return. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How positive, how exciting, how wonderful that is. Verse 12, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though you know them, I just want to remind you, I don't want you to go astray. I want you to remain faithful. I don't want you to backslide. Though you know them, be established in the present truth, in the Word of God. This type of discernment or discretion is called understanding in many places in the Old Testament. We'll just look at one scripture, Psalm 119, verses 34 and 35. Psalm 119, verses 34 and 35. These verses tell us that discernment or understanding helps us to keep God's commandments. It even goes so far as to say, when we keep God's commandments, they bring us pleasure or delight. We have confidence that we know we're doing the right thing. David is saying it starts with understanding, intellectual or academic knowledge, and then it moves from that to doing, or as David said, the keeping of the law. Understanding the knowledge that we have been taught from the Word of God is meant to cause us to have the outward physical keeping of it and leading us to have it internalized in the whole heart. This is when it becomes our standard of life, how we think and do things. We actually become a light bearer to those around us, and they know it. They know it, and God knows it. I was talking with Gussie yesterday, and she mentioned that sometimes the ladies that come to her house and give her the physical therapy and help her, she says sometimes they just sense that I'm a Christian because they ask me to pray for them. It's because of her sterling example, her humility, and her love for God's truth. As God's people, we want to live both by the Spirit and the letter of the law. The Word of God is deep within us, and keeping it, the keeping of it, gives us great confidence in God and great pleasure in knowing that we're pleasing our Heavenly Father, and we know that we have their full support. Psalm 119, verse 34 says, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Give me discernment, and I shall keep your law. I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. The International Standard Version says, give me understanding, and I will observe your instruction. I will keep it with all of my heart. Help me live my life by your commands, because my joy is in them. As we conclude, brethren, I'd like to read Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Again, it's become one of my favorite translations, the International Standard Version. It says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as it judges the thoughts and purposes of the heart. Verse 13, no creature can hide from him, God. But everyone is exposed and helpless before his eyes of the one to whom we must give a word of explanation or give a word of account. Use your spiritual sword, brethren, the word of God, every single day. Use it so that you can draw close to God. Use it to keep you from being deceived by your spiritual enemies. Use your Bible to be encouraged and comforted. Use it to make the best decisions of your life. Our calling is a matter of life and death. And by using the Word of God every day, it will deliver you and me over and over and over again, and eventually it will bring us to eternal life.